And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Heavenly Father, I would ask, Lord, that you would please help us, dear Lord, as we study this book, and we're going to cover a number of things. But I hope, Lord, that you'll just help our hearts to latch upon a truth, or maybe a group of truths that will help us to be better for you. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. I can't imagine the Bible without a book of Job. I can't imagine trying to live the Christian life and not be able to reference the book of Job. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to glean what we can from it in this brief time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Job, the book of Job, is the 18th book of the Bible, the first book of the section we call the books of poetry. 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,102 words, 1 verse of fulfilled prophecy, 3 verses of unfulfilled prophecy. Watch this. 329 questions and 13 commands. Don't you think that if you go through a Job-type experience, you would have a lot of questions? 329 questions and 13 commands. The key verse that we'd like you to challenge to try to memorize this week is 2 verses. If you'll look over at the end of chapter number 1, I'll draw to your attention to verse number 20 and verse number 21. Job 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Well, I don't know of a better verse you can memorize in the book of Job. The author, there's no clear indication of authorship. Tradition tells us that Moses probably wrote Job, but there are indications that some of the book, perhaps part of the book, especially the recording of the conversations, was done by Job himself. I never fret too much about human authorship because I know who wrote every book of the Bible. And so I won't get into argument with anybody much on anything unless it's very plain and they don't want to accept it, and because it's credited to the person. But we know that these are the inspired and preserved very words of God. The events of the book took place approximately 1,845 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The book's title, of course, is named after its main earthly character. Job was a man that we are given some information about. He dwelt in the land of Uz. He was a man of some earthly means, and so he was a prosperous man, had been blessed in this manner of earthly prosperity. He was a man, more importantly, of heavenly character. And so the Bible says this about him: he was perfect, mature, upright, one that feared God, eschewed evil. That word eschewed means that he did not long tolerate evil in his presence. He was not afraid to confront it. He was not afraid to challenge it. If you were doing wrong in the presence of Job, you were probably going to hear about it. That's not a bad thing, by the way. He was a man whose children did not take their father's faith as seriously as they should have. And you can see in the opening scriptures that there was a worry that Job lived with. He did not have a lot of confidence in the Christian life or the godliness of his children. And he's so worried about this that he would even offer in the morning times burnt offerings according to the number of them because of his concern for his earthly children. I want to challenge all you young people that are blessed to have godly parents. Listen to me. Take the faith of mom and dad seriously. Don't drop the ball. Okay, take it seriously. I've never quite understood this whole idea, although I will say this, by observation, it seems to be more true more times than not. But I don't understand that with the descending generations of Christians, that there ought to be a weakening of Christian faith. I honestly don't understand that. If anything, I think it ought to be the reverse of that. For instance, my mom and dad didn't get saved till they were 26 years of age. And you know what? Spent the next 10 years of their life really just learning and beginning to understand the basis of Christianity. And, they didn't have an opportunity to be raised in Christian homes. They didn't have an opportunity to attend a Christian school. They didn't have an opportunity to go into a good independent fundamental Baptist church and sit in Sunday. They didn't have those opportunities. And yet they gave their children those opportunities. Please explain to me why I should be less of a Christian than my mom and dad. And then, of course, I didn't get to go to a Christian school until the last 2 years of high school. I went to a public school. I was saved. My mom and dad saved, thankfully, when I was very young. But I was raised for a number of years in the home of growing Christians that were learning. And so, please listen, I gave my children a better advantage than I was given. Please explain to me again why each generation of Christians should drop lower in their standards and lower in their dedication and lower in their separation and lower in their effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a travesty what is happening. And you know what? Job found himself in that situation. He was a man who became the subject matter, watch this, in a conversation between God and Satan. Think about that. He was a man who God allowed to become a great example to the human race on how to properly endure a satanic attack upon his possessions and person, as well as the mistreatment and false accusations by those who claim to be his friends. The theme of the book of Job, is a Christian primer for how to properly face earthly trials and testings. How many of us, when facing times of great testing, have found ourselves flipping over to the book of Job and just beginning to read? It's not that we're trying to equate what we're going to the same severity of what he went through, but it's almost as if God took a man and made him go through an extreme amount of things so that we can see that if he could do it, we could do it, and there's great encouragement in this book. One man wrote this: there are so many wonderful lessons in the book of Job that it is almost impossible to single out one particular theme, other than to say that it is a treatise on human sufferings and the effects upon the sufferer and his family, and the reasoning about why these things happen even to the godly of the earth. That's a pretty good description of the theme of the book. And another thing that's interesting about the book is the book pulls back the curtain of the invisible world. Allows us a wonderful opportunity, unique opportunity. Search it out in Scripture. You don't get this opportunity often to observe a conversation and confrontation between God and Satan. Well, you ought to study those conversations. You'll learn a lot about the devil and you'll learn a lot about God. Not too many books give us that opportunity. What about the outline of the book? Job, in the first two chapters, we're introduced to Job, and we see Job introduced and tested in verses 3 through 37. Now think about that. That's the vast majority of the book. We see conversations between Job and his friends. And then in chapter 38, 39, and 41, we see a conversation between Job and God. Although that conversation was pretty much one-sided, amen. You know what this, folks, and by the way, it's kind of interesting because his friends were wrong in the way they approached Job. They basically approached this situation with one main thought. You can take all of what they said, but let me summarize it with all of them had the same mindset, and that was this: Job, you're a hypocrite. Job, you've got secret sin. Job, there's some wicked thing in you. Job, there's no explanation of why you would be going through this unless you are sneaking around and doing something, and God found you out, and God's punishing you for it. And so we see that, and by the way, that was a wrong assumption on their part. Folks, sometimes God takes people through things because they need to be spanked, chastised, or punished. All right, don't look at me like that's never the case. It certainly is the case sometimes that what God takes us through is there to help us, to straighten us out, to get our attention, and to bring us to a point of repentance. But sometimes God just takes the gold and he sticks it into the fire in order to burn more of the dross so that we can be better prepared to be used for God in his work. And so don't always jump to the conclusions that when somebody's going through a time of testing that there must be some secret sin. However, let me say this. Read chapter 38, 39, and 41. Job was so adamant in his defense against their accusations that he actually ended up crossing a line into pridefulness. And you know what? You got to be careful swinging the pendulum that far either. Next thing you know, Job is almost claiming that he's at a state of sinlessness. And you know what? God listens to one side of it, listens to the other side, and listens from chapter 3 to chapter 37 and decides, you know what? I think I've heard enough of this foolishness. I'm going to go down and have a talk with all of them and straighten this whole mess out. That's pretty much what God did. By the time God got done with it, Job needed to get right, and the friends needed to get right. And can I say this, folks? Most of the time, when we have some problems, it's not one person that's wrong and the other person's lily white, or one person that's lily white and the other person's wrong. If we'll look at most of our situations, all of us could use a little correction and could have done things a little better, differently. And so God is the only one that's got the perfect record, and he established that. Then in the last chapter, we see Job restored and rewarded. Job restored and rewarded. The main characters, God and Satan and Job, and briefly, very briefly, Job's wife and Job's three friends. And then, of course, three of them are identified as friends. Elihu is not identified as one of Job's friends, just a fourth younger man that came with the group, set off to the side, observed most of the time, but then had to put his two cents in worth in at the end there also. And so four men actually that approached Job. These are the main characters of the book. Now, I want to take you, and my goodness sakes, with the little brief time we have to do this thing, I usually spend what I did just now, 10 to 15 minutes, just going through some things, laying the background, getting you to understand where the book is written and in the framework of it and in the outline of it and the theme of it and those things. And then I want to spend some time in Bible study. And you talk about a challenge because there's so much in this book. But God drew my attention to something when I was reading through the book of Job as we're reading through the Bible, and I made note of it and I said, Lord, I'm going to study that out, something I hadn't seen before and something that I got curious about. I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I don't think God puts anything in the Bible that's not there for a reason. I read an introduction in Job chapter number 1. I read an introduction here concerning just the first 5 verses. Now, we would consider getting into the meat of the story, beginning at verse number 6, the groundwork of it, the conversation between Satan and God, the suffering, all of the things that happened. And yet these first 5 verses are very interesting, especially when you compare them to the closing verses of the book of Job. We are told in Job chapter number 1, verse number 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. I'm gonna take the balance of our time here. I want to talk to you about the 10 children of Job. The 10 children of Job. These are not the 10 that I'm going to focus on. I'm going to point out to you that there were 10 original children. As you know, those of you that know the story, they were killed in a tragic windstorm that blew down a house, and all 10 of the children died on the very same day. So although I'm going to talk briefly about these 10 children, I'm going to take you back to the last chapter and tell you about the last 10 children of Job. We see in chapter number 1, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now remember that, think about that. We already mentioned to them that I think it grieved the heart of Job. They didn't take their relationship with God and their Christian piety and their holy living as seriously as he had hoped that they would. I mentioned to you already that part of the testing of Job in verse number 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house. It fell upon the young men and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And so we see this great tragedy that Job went through. And yet Job goes through this time of testing, folks. And listen to me. I want you to get this. Job, although I've already mentioned and pointed this out, that Job probably, when he was trying to defend himself, and by the way, They were wrong. It was probably okay for him to defend himself, not to go to the point that he went to defend himself, where God had to kind of bring him back and center him a little bit. But I will tell you this, I believe overall, considering all that Job faced, you can give him a C or a C minus if you want to, but if it's me going through all of this, even with some of his emotional mistakes in the midst of all this, this is an A-plus Christian that went through this with flying colors. And God recognized that and rewarded that by the end of this book. Now, one of the things that you'll notice, let's go back to chapter 42, and I want to talk to you about these 10 children. One of the things that you'll notice is that when all is said and done, at the end of this book, verse number 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Let's just stop right there. Folks, listen to me. Here's your life. Okay, here's a great monstrous trial or series of trials that comes into your life. Depending on how you act and react during those times, the latter end of your life can become more blessed than the former blessings of your life. And I believe that there are, watch this, I believe that there are some things that are born out of adversity if we face it properly. Keep our hearts right. Keep our relationship with God right. Endure it. Come through it with flying colors. I believe on the other end of it, there is a whole different level and greater level of blessing that awaits us. And that's why it's so important that we learn from the book of Job how to face trials and testings and tribulations. And listen, don't charge God foolishly. Okay, don't quit serving God. Don't curse God and die. Okay, listen, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. God gets to be God. He doesn't have to come down and explain to Jerry Ross what he does do, what he doesn't do, what he allows, what he doesn't allow. I feel like this, every single day I live on this earth and I'm not burning in the devil's hell is a blessed day. You know, well, I just want what's fair. No, you don't. I want my rights. Oh, no, you don't. Okay, I mean, your worst day as a Christian is 1,000 times better than 10 minutes in hell. And that's what all of us deserve. So let's not lay accusation against God. You know how much he loved you? He sent his son, his only begotten son, to die on the cross for your sin. He saw to it that you were born in a place where you could get the gospel. He used the Holy Spirit to bring gentle yet firm conviction to your heart and woo you to himself. The Father, no man cometh to the Father and cometh unto me except the Father draw him. So the Father himself was involved in the drawing process, bringing you to Jesus Christ. And you were saved. And you know, you deserve hell, so do I, and we get to go to heaven. I deserve to burn, instead I get a mansion. And a few things happen in this life that's a little rough here and there, and oh my goodness sakes, we're just going to make God the bad person, decide we're going to quit church, and I don't understand. By the way, that's awfully immature. That's awfully immature Christianity. You know what? If God asks us in our Christian life, with all that he's given us, to go through a few hard things in life, you know what we ought to say? Blessed be the name of the Lord, all right? So it's interesting when we get to the end of this story. Now, let's notice what happens. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. And we won't go back and compare all the numbers, but I can tell you an easy way to do it. God doubled up on everything that he had. So the 14,000 sheep, if you go to chapter 1, he had 7,000. 6,000 camels, he had 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen, he had 500. 1,000 she-asses, he had 500. God doubled up on everything here. That's pretty good. That's one of the reasons that you ought to just stay faithful. Don't accuse God foolishly. Don't talk about quitting on God when something goes wrong. God's going to work it out to his good and his glory. Just have faith in God. Preacher, I don't understand this. There's some things in my life I don't understand either, but I'm not quitting on God because I don't understand some things. Okay, it's called living by faith. Amen. I believe God. I believe in his goodness. And I signed up for this thing for life. Okay, I took God off trial a long time ago. There's nothing in the world he could bring into my life, life of my family, that is on the list of things that I consider acceptable to turn my back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be that. We just settle it. Settle it ahead of time so you don't have to worry about it. Didn't we talk about that this morning? Live by principle. Just pass that principle. God is worthy to be served. God is good. No matter what happens, God is good. No matter what happens, God is worthy to be served. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow. Why won't you go on to the next thing? Because some of you are not shaking your head yes right here. And we've got a fickle generation. Selfish generation. Well, as long as we think God's been good enough for to us, we might serve him for another week and see how next week goes. I don't understand that type of silly Christianity, but it's not Bible Christianity. Just sell out and say all the way, I surrender all, no turning back, no turning back. Now, verse number 13, he had also seven sons and three daughters. Well, by the way, he had seven sons and three daughters also in chapter number 1. And so God returned again upon him. Wait a minute, he doubled up, preacher, on the sheep, and he doubled up on the camels, and he doubled up on the yoke of oxen, and he doubled up on the she-asses. Why didn't he double up on the children? Because when animals die, they're gone. When children die, they're in heaven. And I believe that this is teaching us that even those 10 children were not all that they should have been for the Lord. I believe that they were believers. I believe their faith was in Jehovah God. And you know what? Guess what? He didn't have to give him 20 more because he still had the 10. They were just in a different place. How about that? You say, what about Job's wife and you know, the discouragement and the meltdown and the bad testimony she was? Well, the Lord paid her back 90 months of pregnancy. 90 more months of pregnancy. There's no verbal rebuke. There's no God settling accounts. He just gave her 90 more months of pregnancy, and I think the Lord says we'll call it even now, all right? So, amen. And so there you go, spoken by a man who's never spent a month of his life pregnant. Thank you very much. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right. But he had seven sons and three daughters. Now, it's interesting that the story could have been there, and the story could have gone on in verse number 16, and we could have not been given verse number 14. We could have not been given verse number 15. But there is an explanation. There is a little more detail about these last 10 children than it is given about the first 10 children. And so I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that God gave us the name of the three girls? He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first one. And yes, that's Jemima. That's what it is. And you know what? I love that name. But I just grew up watching the talking syrup bottle, and I just have a hard time. It's just, I don't know. I don't know if I can ever get past it, but I like the name. I really do. Some of you kids have no idea what I'm talking about. And the name of the second one is Kasiah. And then the name of the third one I'm going to do the best I can with. It's Corinne Hapuk. And that's a K on the end of it, C-H, but it's pronounced with a K. And so we're given the names. Now, one of the things that I think is fun to do is to study the names of the Bible. First of all, why would God tell us what their names are? And I think that most of the time in the Bible, Bible names have meaning. Now, remember, folks, we're learning something greater than just what was the names of three girls that were born to Job. We're talking about that which is born out of adversity. That which God gifts us if we're willing to go through trials and tribulations properly and not blame God and keep our integrity and do right. I'm talking about staying faithful to church. I'm talking about staying on your bus route. I'm talking about staying in your Sunday school class. I'm talking about staying after souls. I'm talking about, you know, not folding your tent. Folding like a lawn chair, curling up in a fetal position, sucking your thumb, quitting on God. I'm telling you, on the other end of trials and tribulations, if you'll keep your faith in God, there's some things that will be born out of that to you. And so what are these things? I'm going to give you four things. Number one, we're not given the names of the sons, but there are seven sons. Verse number 13, he had also seven sons. Folks, I believe those seven sons represent something. The number seven is God's divine number. It's a number that's associated with God. And so by the way, sons are a representation of strength. And so the seven, think about that. What is born out of adversity? Divine strength. You know, folks, listen to me. We want to be stronger Christians, I would hope. I preached a message years ago, and I started the introduction thus. I said, how many of you in here would like to be a stronger Christian than you are? How many of you would like to be a strong Christian? Almost everybody in the auditorium raised their hand. I walked out the door, picked up some barbells, had about 150 pounds of weight on them, walked in the church, set them across the pulpit like this, and said, all right, how many of you want to be strong Christians? And that's a lot of times the issue here. You know, we want to be strong Christians. We know we need to be strong for the Lord. But you know what? The way you get strong is lifting some weights. And the way we become strong in our Christian life is having to bear some burdens and face some things that cause us to grow in our dependency upon Almighty God. Those are the kind of things that strengthen us. And so I believe that if you're willing to go, now listen, boy, I can't predict your future, but I can predict, I mean, all of these sweet young people up on the front here and all of you young couples in the fresh beginnings of life, and it's a good thing we don't know. But I'm telling you, there are some things that will, listen, if you're going to continue in your growth in grace and you're going to be readied for all that God wants you to accomplish, you have to go through some Job-like experiences. You have to. That is not a curse. That does not mean that God does not love you. That means God's willing to trust you to go through those things properly and be better prepared to serve him at a higher level. So it's this matter of divine strength. What if I told you, you have an opportunity. Now think about this, the number 7, I don't know exactly all, but what? Let me just suppose something. What if I told you, you have an opportunity, God's going to give you an opportunity to be 7 times stronger in your faith than you are right now. You know what? Most of us know the Bible well enough to in our hearts want that, but also to be held back a little bit by fear of what it would take to create that. Amen? I mean, if you're honest, yeah, you got to go. Because I do want to be stronger for the Lord. I do want to be. And you know what? If you're going to the Lord and you're saying to the Lord, make me better for you. Make me stronger for you. Make me more prepared to be able to serve you in a better and higher way. You do know what you're praying. You do understand that. But still, come on, folks. Still, it's worth it. How could I not want it? I mean, good night. Didn't we just do the Lord's Supper? Didn't we just look at a piece of bread and remember a broken body? Didn't we just look at a cup of juice and are reminded of the willingness of Christ to shed his very blood for us, to die for us? And yet we say, sorry, Lord, I'll just be happy being a spiritual weakling because I don't want to have to go through anything in life. And so remember this, as you face adversity, as God brings these things into your life, part of the reward, what is born out of it, 7 sons, divine strength, the possibility of making you 7 times stronger in your faith. Well, what a great thing. Number 2, we have Jemima. And the word Jemima is a sweet name. It means warm. It means affectionate. It comes from the idea of the bird that is a dove. Warm and affectionate. And I thought this, you know what? Number 1, divine strength is born out of adversity. But number 2, human affection is born out of adversity. What do you mean by that? I have found that people who go through great adversity and do it right, they go to a whole higher level in their Christian life of love and affection for their fellow man. You know what? You have more of a tenderness towards other people when they go through hard times. And you know what? God may ask you to go through some things he won't ask me to go through. Ask me to go through some things he may not ask you to go through. But everything that he asks you to go through, I promise you, when you see other people going through similar things, you're going to have a greater level of affection for them and love and compassion for their situation. You know, here we go again. Lord, I want to be stronger for you. Please make me stronger. And God says, okay, all right. But it's going to require some weights. You're going to have to lift some weights. It's going to require some burdens and some testing and some trials. Lord, I want to love people more. Lord, sometimes I don't love people like I ought to truly love them. Okay. Okay, then I'm going to bring you through some things that's going to give you a greater level of compassion and understanding and love and consideration for your fellow man. And so we see that this is born out of adversity. This next one is very interesting. Keziah here, Keziah is a root word, and this is one that I thought was interesting, probably the one I had to do the most amount of study on. It comes from the idea of to be peeled, like the peeling back of bark. Comes from a primitive root word, to strip off, to scrape, to segregate as an angle. And I couldn't help but think about, as I have watched and looked at documentaries and watched how they built the cabins, the log cabins, the housing in the early days of America, and how they would fell those trees, and then they would use, many of you men have seen them, there's a two-handled kind of a knife that they would use and sharpen, and they would bring it like this and bring it to themselves, and they would scrape off the bark. And they would do that before they would, and to shape it, to get the bark off of it, but also to shape the wood. And they would do that in order to properly prepare it to be used in the building of a cabin. And that's literally what this young lady's name meant. What a strange thing. But again, God's trying to teach us spiritual lessons. And let me say this, folks, and I'm just going to introduce you to these names and give you the meaning and let you take them home. The Lord work with you on it. But you know what going through trials and testings does? It has a way of just scraping some things off. It has a way of kind of laying some things bare. I put it this way. Number three, loss of pretense. Divine strength, human affection, loss of pretense. It will strip you of outward pretense. It will make you a more real and genuine person. Because a lot of times what we do, and you got to be careful of this, folks, is that we in our Christian life become what I call masters of the facade. And if we're not careful, we spend all of our efforts into building a facade. Okay, a facade. And that's, we put all of our efforts into what people see and trying to create an outward image. And yet, you know what? Is that really who we are or what we are? Well, let me tell you what testings will do. It'll strip all that gone. And it'll reveal to you who you truly are. There's nothing that will reveal who you are more than when you're going through the fires, when you're going through the testings. And that's, again, not a bad thing. You know, I think people that have gone through trials and testings, they come out of it with a sense of kind of a, don't get me wrong here, but kind of an impatience with people that are so concerned about the outward and the facade. I mean, people that are trying to build facade, people that are trying to play the Christian lie. Because one of the things suffering will do, it'll get you down to what you really believe and who you really are. And watch this. Part of what you're going to have to look at in the mirror during those times isn't going to be the prettiest things or the things you want to see. But it kind of strips you bare. It makes you look at some things and face some things. By the way, with God's grace, fix some things. That's okay. And it makes you a better person. And you know what? Although that's not a pleasant process to go through, it's a very needful process to go through in our Christian life. This last name is such an interesting name. And we have Karan Hapuk. All right. And this is a word that means the horn of cosmetic. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means. I thought, what in the horn of cosmetic? What in the world is this? It's two words. Karan means horn. And Hapuk is talking about a paste or a dye or a paint that was used for cosmetics. Literally, we're talking makeup here, folks, makeup. I struggled with this. I don't know a whole lot about makeup. I don't want to know a whole lot about makeup. Now, that first word, horn, is very interesting. This word, horn, usually these containers were made out of an elephant's tusk. And what they would do is they would take that tusk and they would hollow it out and make a container of it. Now, that's ivory, folks. That's just the container is very precious. Plus, you think about this, that ivory tusk, it stood for power and strength. But it was a symbol of great power. And inside of this ivory tusk, ladies sometimes would store cosmetics. I'm talking about war paint, all right? I'm talking about you standing there in front of the mirror and spend all that time smearing all over yourselves, all right? That's what it's talking about here. It's talking about cosmetics. And this idea of the horn not only sometimes talks about an elephant's tooth or tusk, but also the same term would be used to talk about the peak of a mountain. You think about that, the horn, the peak of a mountain. And it basically is a symbol of anything that represents great strength and great power. And I want you to understand, first of all, let's take just the first half of this. There, I believe, is an anointing of Holy Spirit grace and power that comes upon somebody that properly goes through the times of testing. I think that there is a level of anointing and power with God. By the way, don't be scared of that word. All right. And the Bible talks about Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, about we will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon us. One of the reasons he comes upon us in strength is to give us power, power with God, power with men, power in this ability to be able to share the gospel and have it accepted and make an impact beyond what we would be able to do in our own human strength. It's good to have an anointing. You can teach a class without an anointing and you'll see minimal results. You can seek the fullness of the Spirit of God and then come back and teach that class with an anointing and you can see supernatural things happen. You can captain that bus with limited anointing and you'll see limited results. You can go and say, Lord, I'd like to have an anointing. I'd like to have a measure of your Spirit that I've never had before. But again, isn't it interesting? All the things that we want and that we need to do what God's called us to do. Divine strength, Lord, give me that. And God says, I hope you know what you're talking about. Lord, I don't love people. Help me to love them more. I hope you know what you're talking about. Lord, I don't want to live a pretend Christian life. Strip me of the pretense. I hope you know what you're asking for. Oh, Lord, please give me a Holy Spirit anointing, a new level of anointing and power in my life. Listen, folks, that's why testings and trials and tribulations and Job-like times in your life are not bad things. They're needful things. If we're going to continue to grow and go forward and make the impact that we need to make for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to, at times, be put into the fire and have God remake us, burn the dross off, recreate us, help us to come out supernaturally different than we were during that time. Now, what about this cosmetics? This has the idea, I believe, of not only is this anointing so real, I believe that this type of anointing affects the very countenance of a Christian. Now, you know, we talk about this, it's become a cliche. But I want you to think about this. Somebody goes through a great testing, times of testing, and you know what? As a preacher, you hold your breath and you pray and say, God, this has the potential to make them better. It has the potential to make them bitter. And you know how you know that? Look at their countenance when they get through the end of it. I mean, you know what? You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake a countenance. Okay? And we're talking about this idea of the horn of cosmetics being the thing that's applied, but we're not talking about makeup in this portion of Scripture. This isn't what the spiritual application is. It's talking about God anointing us with power in a very visible and outward way where people can look upon your countenance and know that God changed you through this experience, and he changed you for the better. For the better. And so here are the children of Job. And here's a book that's so jam-packed and so much that we could have learned. But we go back to chapter 42, and here's these three girls and the names that's given them and seven sons and a chance for us the next time we're in the midst of testings to say, Lord, help me to get this right and do it right, because there's some things that will be born out of adversity that I want and I need in my life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this little portion of Scripture at the end of the book of Job. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be a people that continue to courageously pray for divine strength, for a greater level of love and affection for people, for a loss of pretense, and for a visible anointing of your Spirit upon our lives, understanding that in order for these things to be achieved, there are going to have to be times of intense testing. And so, Lord, help us, dear God, to properly go through those times. Lord, help us to flee as is needed in our lives to the book of Job. Help us to learn from him what to do and perhaps some caution as far as what not to do. Lord, I pray, dear God, that our heart would be fixed, Lord, on you and fashioned into the image of Christ. And Lord, whatever we have to go through for that to happen, Lord, that's not a bad thing. We pray for one another during these times. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean that it doesn't require from us, dear God, some hurt and some heartache and some tears and testing, and Lord, even at times, the shaking of our faith so that it can be remade into a stronger faith. Lord, whatever you need to do in all of our lives, please, dear Lord, help us to realize that we can trust you. Above all, help us to understand that we can trust you. In Jesus' name.